Thank you, Jess. Thank each of you for being here tonight. A class of sophomore high school students had been assigned a term paper, and the day of reckoning had come, the papers were due, and the teacher knew that one particular student named Gene had not been working as diligently as the rest of the class had, and so when the due date arrived, the teacher expected some sort of excuse, and sure enough, that's just what she got. She went to collect the paper, and Gene said, "My dog ate it." Now, this teacher had heard every excuse in the book, and so she gave Gene one of those stares of disbelief, but he insisted and persisted. "It's true. My dog ate it. I had to force him, but he ate it." Now, tonight marks the conclusion to our series of studies on the seven shades of suffering, also known as the seven deadly sins. And each of these sins does, in fact, represent a form of suffering in our lives, because anytime we violate the will of God, we end up hurting ourselves, because God's will is not arbitrary, it's not capricious or whimsical, it is given for our benefit. And so Jesus put it this way in John 10 and verse 10, he said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." And so God wants each of us to experience the fullness of life. Satan, on the other hand, wants to rob us of that life, and he wants to ruin our lives with sin. And the church fathers of the Middle Ages identified what they believed to be seven of the most ruinous sins, and we've come to call them the seven deadly sins. We know them as anger, envy, gluttony, greed, lust, pride, and sloth. And tonight we're going to consider the sin of sloth. I saved it for last, not because it is the least dangerous, much to the contrary. Sloth often appears at the very top of the list of the seven deadly sins because it is quite likely the most pervasive sin of all. Maybe that's the reason we make so many jokes about it. I mean, we don't treat it very seriously. Sloth is just so widespread, we've just sort of come to accept it. Few of us would list it as a major sin. Instead, we tend to think, a little sloth never hurt anybody. Having a lax attitude toward work, not that big a deal, is it? Well, maybe we need to rethink this issue. Exactly what is sloth? That's not a word that you use every day. Sloth is the reluctance to work or to make an effort. It's in the modern vernacular, it is the word, what? Laziness. Laziness, pure and simple. The term that the Old Testament most often uses to describe the lazy person is what? Do you recall? Slothful or sluggard. Sluggard. For example, I want you to listen to these Proverbs, and I'm going to give you about a dozen different ones tonight. The first one's Proverbs chapter 6, where the writer says, verses 6 through 11, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer, and it gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man." And here the wise man says that diligence is a mark of wisdom and it leads to prosperity, while foolishness, on the other hand, or laziness, I should say, is a mark of foolishness, and it is the quickest way to the poorhouse. And he points to the smallest of God's creatures to teach an important lesson. He says, "Look to the ant. Go to the ant, you sluggard." Why? Because it is a model of discipline and hard work. And it doesn't have a supervisor telling it what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. The ant simply takes initiative for itself, and it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. I read this description of an ant recently. A guy said he was walking down some old cement steps when he noticed an ant carrying a large leaf on its back. And of course, the leaf was many times larger than the ant. And he said that ant was walking along carrying the leaf when it came to a crack in the cement that it couldn't cross. And the ant stopped for a second, and the guy said he wondered exactly what this ant was going to do, if it would just turn around and go the other way, if it would leave the leaf lying there, if it would just proceed down into the crack, or what exactly it might do. You know what that ant did? It placed the leaf across the crack, And then the ant walked across the top of the leaf, and once on the other side, it picked the leaf back up again and continued its journey. And that tells me the ant is a critter, but it is no quitter. And it keeps working until the job is done. And not only is the ant a hard worker, but it is a wise worker as well, because it plans for the days ahead. In the early part of the summer, the harvester ant begins its work. And when it's harvest time, it stores up food for the future. Unlike many people, the ant is not a procrastinator. Instead, it operates according to the principle, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Now, God made human beings wiser than the rest of creation. But often we need to go to the ant for instruction, because the ant works diligently, urgently, and wisely. And verse 11 personifies poverty as a robber or an invading enemy that suddenly attacks the sluggard. And he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. The writer makes a similar statement in Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5, where he said, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful son. Here the wise man said, it is shameful to sleep when it's time to work. I mean, the harvest provides a small window of opportunity. And if the crop is not gathered in when it's ripe, then it's worthless, which nullifies the efforts of the past. And all of the hard work of the summer and the spring are wasted if the crop is left to rot in the field. And so laziness during the harvest, and it's always foolish, but especially it's foolish during the harvest because it neglects the future and it negates all of the work of the past. And like so many opportunities in life, the harvest comes and it goes quickly. And only those who are hardworking and diligent will be able to reap the full benefits of the harvest. I don't know about you, but I can't help but see a lot of applications for the church. But let's continue. Proverbs 10:26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. Here the wise man just describes the repulsive character of those who are lazy. Vinegar damages the enamel in teeth, and smoke irritates the eyes. And so it is with the sluggard. They're just plain irritating to those around them. Proverbs 13 and verse 4 says, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Even though the lazy hunger for something, they never get it because they're never willing to work for it. All the sluggard wants is a free lunch. And we all know there's no such thing as a free lunch. Proverbs 14:23 says, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty. Here he contrasts work with talk. Now, have you ever noticed that people who are long on talk are often short on work? I mean, that just seems to be the way that it is. They just seem to favor talk over work. Proverbs 15 verse 19 says, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Here the wise man suggests that the sluggard allows himself to be held back by obstacles, real or imagined, while the diligent person just works his way through all of the stumbling blocks until they're finally removed. The wise man also contrasts the lazy person with the upright person, which indicates that there's something wrong and sinful about being lazy. Proverbs 19:24, a sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to its mouth. Now, this passage is a reference to the Oriental custom of eating without knives and spoons and forks. People simply dipped their hand into the dish and they took what they wanted. But in this case, the sluggard is so lazy, he doesn't even make the effort to bring his hand back to his mouth. He'd rather go without food than exert the effort needed to feed himself. Proverbs 20, verse 13, do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you will have food to spare. Point is, the lazy people love to sleep, but those who are active and alert. They're the ones who can adequately provide for themselves. And then Proverbs chapter 24 is another famous proverb on this topic. Beginning in verse 30, the wise man wrote, "I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere, and the ground was covered with weed, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw." And here's that refrain once again. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. Here a writer paints a vivid picture of the effects of laziness. And a passerby is going by a sluggard's vineyard. And he learns an important lesson about the value of work. What caught the traveler's attention was a gap in this broken-down wall. He looks through the gap, and I'm sure he expected to see a well-dressed vineyard. But instead, he looks out there, and all he sees is a field full of thorns. And since the owner didn't do anything for his vineyard, the vineyard doesn't do anything for him. The next proverb is Proverbs 26:13, which says, "A sluggard says, 'There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion roaming the streets.'" The point here is if you're looking for an excuse to get out of work, then you can dream up just about anything. I mean, this guy, in this case, he refuses to leave the house because he imagines that there's a lion in the street. Now, think about how unlikely this really is. I mean, streets are unlikely places for lions to be seen. Their homes are usually in secluded dens, isolated forests, or uninhabited wildernesses. And if they're spotted in the city, it is very, very unusual, very rare. The point is, the excuses of the lazy are often ridiculous and outlandish. Proverbs 26, verse 14 says, "As a door," listen to this imagery, "as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed." See, the sluggard is anchored to his bed much like a door is anchored to the frame. And as the thing pivots back and forth, it moves, there's some motion, but never any progress. The alarm sounds, he shuts it off, he just rolls over and he goes back to sleep. His wife or his mother tells him to get up, but again, he just shuts off the alarm, he turns over, he goes back to sleep. As the door turns on its hinges, so the lazy person turns back and forth on his bed. Then finally, the last proverb I want to mention, it's Proverbs 26 and verse 16, which says, "A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven people who answer discreetly." Ironically, the lazy person fancies himself smarter than everyone who disagrees with him. In fact, in his own arrogance, he thinks he's smarter than the entire committee. And from these passages, I think there are some destructive habits that emerge. And I want to mention at least five destructive habits of the lazy or the sluggard, as the writer of Proverbs says. Number one, they sleep too much. Number two, they love to make excuses. Number three, they have a know-it-all, unteachable attitude. Number four, they procrastinate. And number five, they're irritating to others, especially those who are diligent and purpose-driven. Now, what are some of the damaging consequences of laziness? Well, Scott Peck is a famous social scientist and author, and he says that laziness is a primary cause of psychological illness and the main reason that Americans are failing at interpersonal relationships. And I think Mr. Peck is right on target. For example, many Americans are too lazy to love. I think we all know that the key to life is in building and maintaining long-lasting, loving relationships. And yet those kinds of relationships require commitment and hard work. And many people are just not willing to exert the energy. Why do you think divorce is so rampant in our country? I'll tell you why. It's because married couples are too lazy to maintain a healthy marriage. When the relationship starts to deteriorate, many people know exactly what they need to do in order to restore it. They're just not willing to do it. I mean, when things begin to go south, they know what it takes to turn what is negative into something positive, but they're not willing to put forth the effort, and so they give up rather than try. Some will cop out by saying, "Well, you know, this marriage just wasn't meant to be." Or we just have irreconcilable differences. Or we're just incompatible. Listen, no two people on earth are perfectly compatible. And the ones that stay married, they do so in spite of their differences. And they stay married because they know that real love doesn't just happen. Real love requires a lot of effort, a lot of sweat equity, a lot of good old-fashioned hard work. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, love is patient. It is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always what? Perseveres. You see, but lazy people are not willing to love like that. They're not willing to persevere and keep on keeping on. Why? Because it's much easier to just bail out than it is to hang in there and work through the problems. And what some people fail to understand is that love is really a matter of the will. It's a matter of the will. That's why the Bible commands husbands to love their wives. And that's why it commands wives to love their husbands. And that's why it commands all of us to love our neighbors. Because love is something you do. And if love is something you should do, lazy people who are unwilling to put forth the effort are justifiably condemned by God. I know a marriage counselor who tells couples who come to him for help, if you'll do what I tell you to do for the next month, I promise you that by the end of that month, you will be in love with each other. And then he just asked him point blank, are you willing to give it a try? And he said, you would be amazed at the number of people who come into his office and act as if they are victims of a broken marriage when in reality, they're causing the breakdown of the marriage because they're too lazy to do what it takes to make the thing work. And they see divorce as an easier alternative. One therapist told about a couple who came to him for help, and at the end of the session, the wife sadly said, I can't remember the last time that my husband said, I love you. Is that true? The therapist asked. To which the husband replied, the day I married her, I said I love you, and I told her that if I ever changed my mind, I would let her know. And of course, he was trying to be funny with that answer, but its real life implications are very sad because by his refusal to express his love to his wife, he let it die. You see, love has to be expressed by words and actions in order to be real, and that takes hard work. Another consequence of laziness is poor parenting and undisciplined children. I mean, so many kids today are undisciplined because their parents are too lazy to raise responsible children. See, it's hard work training up a child. If you've ever tried to get a child to clean up their room and make up their bed, then you know that children don't always respond the first time. Can I get an amen? I mean, kids do not readily follow orders. And so, you have to stay after them. You have to show them what to do. You have to teach them and train them what to do. And then you have to tell them what to do. And many times you don't just tell them once, but you have to tell them again and again and again. And you've got to hold them accountable and make them toe the line. And you've got to be persistent enough to make them act responsibly. And if they don't act responsibly, then there has to be some negative consequences. It's what we call reality therapy. You let the consequences fit the behavior. You've got to hold kids accountable, and you can't just let them off the hook because they're not willing to do what they're told. And yet, that is precisely what many parents do because it's just too much trouble trying to get kids to do what they're supposed to do. And by their own admission, many parents are unwilling to keep after their kids and make them act responsibly. By their own admission, they're too lazy to teach them to follow instructions. You know what the scripture says about someone who is too lazy to discipline his children? Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates the child. They hate their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Now, everybody knows the most important thing is not the straightening of the room. The most important thing is what? It's the disciplining of the child. You see, the ultimate goal of discipline is to help that child become self-disciplined. Because mom and dad aren't always going to be there to clean up after them and to straighten out their messes. And so there's got to be some parenting that takes place. There's got to be some instructions. And parents, you know as well as I do that kids will often test you just to see how hard you're willing to work to get them to do what they're told to do. And if in our laziness we let them drive us to the point of exasperation where we say, well, never mind, I'll do it myself, then we have failed in our responsibility. The Scripture says, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And training involves hard work. Sadly, many parents are just not willing to do it. Now, I don't mean to suggest that if parents work hard at disciplining their children, that their children will be perfect angels and that everything will be just ideal. Fact of the matter is, God had two perfect children named Adam and Eve, and He placed them in a perfect paradise, and both of them rebelled against His will. Why? Because wherever there is freedom, there is often rebellion. But as parents, we should imitate our Heavenly Father and never give up on our kids. God works hard at being our loving Heavenly Father, and we should work hard at being parents of our children. Laziness affects all relationships. It damages the relationship between husbands and wives. It damages the relationship between parents and their children. And most importantly, it damages our relationship with God the Father. And some people will never convert to God because they know there's some changes that they need to make in their life. And it's going to take some hard work to make those changes. And they don't want to put forth the effort. I mean, they want cheap grace that requires little response to what Jesus has done for them. And I'm not suggesting we can work our way to heaven. We know what the Bible says, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. However, the very next thing that Paul says in verse 10 is that we are God's handiwork or His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we cannot work our way to heaven, but we can shirk our way to hell. I think you probably, most all of you, are familiar with the 20-80 rule that applies to churches. It's the idea that 20% of the people in a church do 80% of the work. Now, obviously, the exact ratio will vary from church to church, but it holds true that in most churches, there is a core group of dedicated volunteers who do most of the work. And without that 20%, it's hard to imagine the church even functioning. And then, of course, there's the other 80% who, for whatever reason, just aren't very involved beyond showing up at Sunday morning worship. But here's the thing about being a Christian. It is hard work, and others can't do it for us. I mean, we're supposed to work out our own salvation. Isn't that what Paul said? Work it out. Ephesians 4:16 says that's how the church grows. Paul said the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. How, Paul? As each part does its work. And so God expects every Christian to work, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And the good news is we're not alone in our work. God is there to help us. And He is more than willing to work in us and through us. And that's exactly what He wants to do if we will just let Him. But we've got to work out what God has worked in. We can't work our way to heaven, but we can shirk our way to judgment. Jeremiah warned the people long ago in Jeremiah 48 and verse 10. He said, a curse on anyone who is lax in doing the Lord's work. That was the problem of the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25. Now, he was afraid. He said he was afraid to use his talent, so he went out and he buried that talent in the ground. But do you remember what Jesus said in reply, Matthew 25 and verse 26? He said, here's the real problem. You say it's fearfulness. I say it's laziness. Then the master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. One of the great blights on our country today is the fact that there are literally thousands and thousands of people who are quite able to work, but they're not willing to work. Welfare is a mammoth problem in our country today because there are too many people who have their hands out and they want somebody to give them something, and they're not willing to lift a finger in order to earn it, to earn their own bread and to carry their own load. And that's sad. But what's even sadder is Christians who are willing to let others do all of the Lord's work for them. You've all heard the old story about the four members of the church named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job, and everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it, and it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody could have done what anybody didn't do. Please don't let that happen here. One area where Christians seem to shirk their responsibility most is in the area of evangelism. Well, that's the preacher's job. We'll let Tommy do that, or let the elders do that. Well, fact is, it is everybody's job. That's why Paul said that each of us should carry our own load. And laziness kills the desire for evangelism. And that's the chief reason that many churches are having no impact in their community today. They've turned inward because that's the lazy way. They've stopped focusing outward. And leading lost people to Jesus is not easy. It's never been easy. It takes hard work. It takes building relationships. And relationships require effort. And too many Christians are just not willing to make the effort. May God help us to be the hands, the feet, and the mouthpiece of Jesus, because we've got a wide open mission field just outside these doors. Somebody says, well, you know, I'd love to do the work of evangelism, but I just don't know what to say. Hey, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and share an approach that has worked for many people. And it's very simple. You don't have to know the Bible from cover to cover to be able to share your faith with somebody. You just have to know a few simple facts. Fact is, if you know enough to become a Christian yourself, then you really know enough to help somebody else become a Christian. But I would be happy to share with you an approach. Better still, if you have somebody who would like to know the gospel, is interested in a Bible study, I would be happy to sit down and demonstrate an approach with you and share with them what the Bible says about how to become a Christian. But that's something that God expects all of us to do. And you will learn to do it if you're willing to go to work for God and to work out your own salvation. Don't depend on others to do your work for you. When I was in middle school, had a math class, and the math teacher came in the room and she gave us the textbook. And then she went on to tell us that half of the answers to all of the problems in the textbook were in the back of the book. I can't remember now if it was the odd questions or the even, but half of them were back there. And she said, now don't look at those. Probably would have been better off just not ever mention it. Many of us would never even discover they were there. But she said, don't do that. And most of us simply could not resist the temptation to look at those answers as we did our homework. And it was just so much easier to work out that answer when you had the answer in advance, you see. But guess what happened to those who took the easy way? Most of them ended up flunking the tests. The point is, each of us has to study the book for ourselves so that, as Peter said, we will always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Or as Paul put it, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. But it takes some diligent study to be able to correctly handle the word of truth. But you can do it. And you will do it if you're willing to work for the Lord. The words of the wise man still ring true. If the church doesn't wake up from its slumber, then poverty will come on us like a thief, and we'll be shutting our doors permanently while many of our friends go into a Christless eternity. May God help each of us be diligent workers, because the work that God has called us to do couldn't possibly be more urgent. That's why Jesus said in John 9 and verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me, because night is coming when no one can work. And the only way to overcome spiritual sloth is to rub shoulders with Jesus and to let Him rub off on us, to spend time with Him and make Him the focus of our lives. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to know that procrastination is one of the most effective weapons in Satan's arsenal. And it is impossible to estimate the number of people who intended to become Christians at some later time, but they weren't willing to make a decision whenever they were confronted with the gospel. Remember what King Agrippa said to Paul whenever he heard Paul's powerful testimony? He said, Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Acts chapter 26. And Agrippa put off making a decision for Christ, and he probably never did get around to doing what he was almost persuaded to do after hearing Paul's defense. We used to regularly sing this old hymn as an invitation song. I'm sure many of you remember it. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. You know what it means to be almost persuaded? You know what it means to be almost saved? To be almost saved is to be totally lost. And so don't put this decision off. Don't procrastinate. Act now. God always calls us to act in the present. He always calls us to act now. In Joshua chapter 24, the old grizzled leader gave this challenge to the people of Israel. He said, you choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites and whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose for yourself this day. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, the Scripture says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And those who are lazy can always find an excuse to put off what they know they should do. In the words of the 19th century American poet John Greenleaf Whittier, for all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of all are, it might have been. Now, I'm convinced that on the day of judgment, the sins of omission will loom far larger than the sins of commission. In fact, I believe that more sins will be the result of sloth than all of the other sins combined. And so Paul told the Christians at Ephesus, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We're going to sing a song of invitation as we always do. If you need to be baptized, if you need the prayers of the church, you can act right now as together we stand and sing.
If the name of the Savior is